So we are now in Genesis chapter 20. So for your history nerds, that's approximately the events we're looking at. Approximately 1800 B.C., chapter 20, verse 1. Well, anyway, Abraham, he journeyed from there. He was in a place called Hebron. Go ahead, if you would, with our first slide. I'm a map geek, too. Hebron, you see it right there, a little bit south of Jerusalem. And it's on a rise. It's on a ridge of mountains. And if you go east, you begin to descend into the valley, the great Jordan Rift Valley. And as you've heard me say a number of times, when you're down there at the Dead Sea and your little tootsies are right in the water, you're at the lowest place on the planet without being underwater. It's 1,300 feet below sea level there. So I want you to see that and then keep that up for a second and let's keep cruising. So he's going to go from Hebron to the south and dwell between Kadesh and Shur. And he stayed in a place called Gerar. Go ahead. Let's zoom in a little bit there on the lake. There's Jerusalem and Hebron. Go. And there is Gerar. And I put Beersheba there because Beersheba is a pretty important city. It was an important city when Abraham was here. Call it 2000 B.C., 1800 B.C., thereabouts. And it's still an important part of Israel today. It's pretty much considered during the kings of Israel. This was some of the southernmost portion of Israel. And if you've ever heard the term from Dan to Beersheba, Dan was the northern sort of most reaches of Israel, and Beersheba was the south. But hit our go button, and the Palestinians, or those people in that region, they would have the world think that that they had lived there and that the Jews were the newcomers. That's just not so. How long had the Jews been in the promised land? Hit her up arrow, if you would. How long had the Jews been in all these regions? They'd been there under Joshua. They were tossed out in 70 AD by the Romans, scattered all over the planet, but then they came back together in 1948. But I wanted to show you this picture. This is Beersheba. This is Beersheba circa 1930s. Since to the Ottoman Turkish Empire, let's call that 1,400 years, call it roughly 600 AD and thereafter, they really didn't care a whole lot for much of what we know as the Promised Land. Here is a picture. In 1930s, that is the town of Beersheba. In 1948, of course, the Jews take over the land. And then they begin, because they treasured the land as going all the way back to Moses and Joshua, and Abraham in front of that, all the way through. Do you want to see Beersheba today? There's Beersheba after 1,400 years of Muslim control. There's Beersheba. That's about what they thought of it. Here's Beersheba today. Go. That's Beersheba. That's because the people that live there now, they know that it is their promised land, and they take great care of it. And today in the metropolitan region, there are 685,000 people that live there. I want you to notice the infrastructure. You don't get a great view of the highways and the businesses and the industry. It is really important to understand that the promised land was given to Abraham. Abraham then, he has Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. God gives it to Abraham, then appears to Isaac and says, it's yours, and then appears to Jacob and gives it to him. Fast forward the film to Moses and then to Joshua. The promised land belongs to the Jewish people. See the picture on the left. For 1,400 years, the people that lived there, largely Muslim, largely Bedouin, could not care less about the region. I wanted to show you Beersheba today. Go ahead. All right. There's Gerar, and then there's Beersheba, and then hit the go button. And then about 600 years after our story in chapter 20, then what's going to happen is a group of seafaring people are going to leave the Aegean Sea, or what we would know as Greece and some of that area, and they would form three strong cities on the coast, and they were the Philistines. The Philistines, they built Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod about 600 years after the events we're looking at, and I wanted to show you that because the Philistines would be a very great thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. The Philistines themselves were ultimately defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they disappeared. Fast forward the film to Rome that sends in four Roman legions to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD and chase the Jews out. And Diocletian was so adamant about getting rid of any Jewish sentiment in Jerusalem and the area, he renamed Jerusalem Aeola Capitolina. And he said, what are we going to rename? We don't want to call it Israel anymore because of Israel. We don't want that. Can anybody think of a name? And they landed on the name Philistine, Palestine, as a direct affront to the whole tradition of the Jewish people. Let's name the entire region after their hated enemies. And in 70 AD, there were no ethnic Philistines around. They'd been defeated five centuries in front by the Babylonians. Do you see that when Diocletian says, let's get rid of Jerusalem and let's call the whole region Palestine, it was a direct attempt to drown out the name of Israel. And that's where the term Palestinians came from. So I wanted to show you Gaza, which is still Gaza today, Ashkelon and Ashdod. Let's go back into our text. All right, so now you know a little bit about this place called Gerar. Verse 2. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Oh my. Do you remember what happened a few chapters ago in Genesis 12 when they went to Egypt? Hey, let's go to Vegas, hun. But you're a looker, so they're going to want to kill me so they can get you. I'll tell you what, let's tell everybody that you're my sister. And she's all, oi, you know. Well, it went pretty badly the first time they did that. And now he's got another idea. The promised land is up north, but let's go right to the edge of the promised land to a place called Gerar. And honey, let's play the you're my sister game again. I want you to notice that there is no... there's no mention of Sarah objecting to this, and it's speculation on my part, but I think it's interesting that the Bible doesn't say that she objected. Don't know if she did, don't know if she didn't. But would you agree with me that if you're my sister game plays out to its logical conclusion, and if she's such a looker, isn't somebody else going to try to take her for their harem? And if so, what is Abraham setting up his wife for? Adultery. That's not a very good move on Abraham's part. Wait a minute, I thought Abraham was the man of faith and power. Not in chapter 20, he's not. Watch what happens. Hey, let's play the you're my sister game. And look what happens. Well, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, took Sarah. She's only the man's sister, so yeah, we're going to put her in my harem. Oh, my goodness. 25 years ago, Genesis 12, Abe made the same mistake. And you remember what they picked up there? Hagar. She was an Egyptian. And also, I believed forever tweaked Lot's, Abraham's nephew. It tweaked his head. And Lot got into some trouble, too. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. She's a man's wife. But Abimelech, in this dream, had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Why would he say nation? We're going to see in verse number 18 that God had closed all the wombs in Abimelech's house. So there's not anybody having babies. Yeah, no ethnic people can survive one generation of that. Well, why did God do that? This is Satan's attempt, by the way, to distort the messianic bloodline. Because the Messiah, all the way back in Genesis 3, is going to come from Eve. And the enemy was listening and is trying to corrupt the bloodline. That's what all the Nephilim were all about. That's why God had to scrub the entire planet. And then we're going to start with Noah, perfect in his generations, if you will, his genome. And now look what's happening here all these years later. Lucifer is trying to get after the bloodline again, and he's using Abraham to even open the door for demonic shenanigans. The enemies hope that Abimelech is going to add a little a genetic whatever. So look what God is doing. He is protecting Sarah. Verse 5. And did he, this is Abimelech continuing, didn't he say that she's my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother. So Abraham is getting her to lie? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I did this. So he's got a right to say, Lord, what are you coming after me for? I didn't know. Look at verse 6. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Now watch this. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Who is protecting Sarah? Abraham is supposed to be covering her. But for whatever reason, let's go to Vegas, and then we'll tell everybody you're my sister. And sure enough, she gets taken. She's opening herself up for lying and for adultery. And God is going to say, I am protecting you. Because God's authority is God's covering and protection. Right in your margin here, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And let's take a quick look. I want to show you something that is so powerful and so very, very important. The husband, I should say, God puts authorities in all of our lives. The highest authority of all, it would be God himself and then his Bible. And then there are sort of smallish or smaller kinds of authority that God gives to all of us to protect us. When you're a kid, your authority is your parents because that's important. And then there's a hierarchy of authority in the home. The husband is supposed to be the covering for the family. Abraham is not doing his job. There's no record of Sarah saying anything, but I bet she did. I bet she said, how did that work out last time? But in a sense, at least in model form, she follows her husband to Gerar. And what if my authority is being a bonehead? As long as your authority is not asking you to do something directly against God's word, let's say that the covering of the family is supposed to be the father and the husband, and the husband says to the wife, I've got a great idea. We're a little short on cash this week. Let's go rob a bank. And she says, I don't think so. And then he says, you're under my authority. Wait a minute. Any lesser authority, if they're asking you to do something that breaks a higher authority, then of course you're not under obligation at that point. But in model form, I want you to notice that the authority of Sarah is not behaving in a very good manner. But she is protected. Watch this. If you're in Romans 13, I want to show you something. Especially coming up on our midterm elections. Are you in Romans 13? Look at verse 1. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Now, that means until someone is elected to office that I don't like, well, then this verse is null and void. Is that what's happening here? No. There is no authority. There is no one who is in any place or stage of authority that isn't there, except God wants them there. Well, what about the really awful governmental figures In other places in the Bible, it says he allows that to try to answer folks according to their idols. If there is a very bad leader in office that affects you, what's my job? Well, I got to go online and tell everybody what a creep they are. No, I am to fast and I am to pray, because if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their sins and seek my face, I will hear from heaven, forgive them of their sins, and heal their land. We in America have a tremendous governmental system that was founded and forged by some pretty amazing founding fathers. Not the place to go into that. We might a little bit for 4th of July, but it was God placing some pretty impressive. Of the 50, is it 7 or 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, did you know that 29 of them had advanced theological degrees? Fascinating. What if a knucklehead gets into a place of power and authority? Does this verse still apply? Yes. The Bible says when the righteous are in charge, the people rejoice. But when they're real bad people, the people groan. If God has allowed an awful leadership person, it's because he's trying to get the attention of his people. But back to Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that God put them there. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I've got that highlighted in my Bible. Hope you do too. Because it really is a favorite pastime these days to grind up on the politicians you don't like. What does God's word say about that? No. Pray for those who are in authority over you. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Don't cross the government or you're going to see the consequences. What if my government is asking me to do something that the higher authority of the Bible says not to? Well, that's another story. I'm thinking of the midwives in Egypt who were commanded by Pharaoh to destroy the male babies of the Jews in Egypt. And they didn't do that. Well, weren't they going afoul of this promise? No, because that authority was asking them to murder. So very different. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will have praise for him the same. How many of you have ever let your tags, your registration tags, lapse for a month or two? And then you see a police officer pull up behind you, and your heart starts beating. Well, that's a clumsy example. But when you're up to date, let that policeman sit right behind me. Verse 4. For he, this authority of the government, could be a police officer as well. He is God's minister for your good. The whole nonsense of defund the police is by its very nature and at its foundation, just how do you come up with that? Versus what God's word says here. For God's minister, he is God's minister for your good. But if you do evil, well then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath or judgment upon him who practices evil. Verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Christians should not be begging on the politicians. You don't have to agree with them, but should we be writing scathing materials about whatever politician we don't like? No. Because other people who know you're a Christian, aren't we supposed to be love, joy, peace, etc.? Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. And they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to who customs, fear or respect, really, whom fear, and honor to whom honor. I didn't say it, God's word did. Back to Genesis chapter 20. That's why authority, which was invented by God, by and large, are there knuckleheads that have a badge? Yes, unfortunately. But there are proper avenues to take care of that. God has given us an authority and a series of authorities in our life because it is our protection. Get out from under that authority, and then you're going to catch some heat. In model form, Sarah is under the authority of her husband, who's being a knucklehead. And look who was watching out for her. God, I did not let you go near. We're now back in chapter 20. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, here's how you're going to fix it, Abimelech. Restore the man's wife, for he is a bonehead. No, he's a prophet. We talked a bit about this one Sunday. Is he being very prophet-like right now? No. Chapter 22, he's going to be a great man of faith, doing one of the greatest feats of faith, I think, in the Bible. But that's not yet. Here he is in chapter 20, taking his family, as it were, to the wrong place on the map. He's not like out of the promised land, but he's right there on the edge. And when you take your family to places like that, now he's in a real pickle. And Abimelech, here's how you're going to fix it. You're going to go to the Motel 6 where he's holding up. Is he wringing his hands? What have I done? I don't know. You're going to go to the Motel 6 where he is, and he is going to do priestly type stuff and restore you and your family because he is my prophet. Circle that. This is the very first time the word prophet is used in the Bible. And it's used of a man who at the moment is anything but. Please understand that that is the heart of the Father. We see ourselves and we fill in the blank, you know, loser, this or that. Can't hang, gives up too easy, whatever it might be. But God says, that's not how I see you. Please see here that Abraham may have had a certain vision of himself, but God said, one day, Abraham, you're going to get back in the saddle. It's the first mention. God's giftings and callings, says Romans 11, are without repentance. My relationship to the Lord, the gifting that he has given me and calling are not based on performance. Right here is an example. It is based on what he, the Lord, has done for me. That truth should really get to us. There's a notion of, you know, God has gifted me for this or that, and then until I mess up bad enough, and these all give me those giftings and ministry back. You go think about what you did. When did we receive our calling? Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the world. What? Before we made one molecule, God saw down the timeline. He saw me in the year 19, whatever it was. And he's going to give his heart to me over a dishwasher. And because I can see that down the road, before I put one molecule together, I'm going to gift Steve and I'm going to call him. And so fast forward the film to the early 1990s, and I'm being anything but. Somebody would have seen me in one of the casinos, 1990, call it 93 to 94, thereabouts. You would have said, that guy is, he's not doing well. He drinks too much. He's a terrible person to many people. And God would have said, he's my pastor. And you would have went, that guy? Oh, Harvest, please see this. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife because he, no, not the knucklehead, hiding out in the motel. He's my prophet. And he, backslidden Abraham, will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. The wombs are shut. I don't know what Abraham's condition was, but if they came and got my wife and put her in a harem, I know kind of how that's going to end up, not good for her. Oh my, what have I done? And what if the king finds out that she really is married? Kings, if they get upset with you, have a habit of lopping off your head. I don't know if he's bumming, but I would be. And I'm just wondering if right before Abimelech, boom, 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 on his Motel 6 door, I wonder if he was depressed. I wonder if he was like, what have I done? I want to take a little sort of a sojourn here. Would you hold your finger here? And would you go to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19? I want to show you a thing about caves or motel rooms in the dark, perhaps, in Moses' case. 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings, chapter 19. I want to show you an amazing model. 1 Kings 19. This is the story of Elijah. Elijah was an amazing prophet of God. Terrible King Ahab and his worst wife, Jezebel, the homecoming queen of everything Baal worship, had the big showdown. You remember that? Bring all your prophets of Baal, and I'm just going to sit here. You go ahead and put that altar together. I'll build my altar, only you can't light it. And here's the challenge, all Israel in the valley below. Watch this, Israel. Whoever's God is real God is going to light that altar, so don't you put a match to it. Hours and hours, the 700-plus prophets of Baal go nuts, like a mosh pit. Then they start banging into each other and causing blood to pour out. And finally, Elijah says, that's enough. My turn. Take water and pour over my altar. That's going to be a tough time lighting it then. Put water over once, twice, three times. Now everybody stand back. I'll paraphrase Elijah. Lord, your turn. Whoosh! And it goes up. You remember the story? And all the prophets of Baal, whoa, and then he says, I want you to grab all those false prophets, and we are going to have to do what the Bible says. We have to end their lives because they are unrepentant. And the Bible says someone who is willfully disobedient is going to poison the entire place. So all of those prophets of Baal were slain. Now you would think that amazing, and then he stands in front of the whole people, choose you this day, Israel. Who are you going to serve? What is up with the prophets of Baal? You see that they are nothing. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And they're like, we're going to serve Jesus or serve Jehovah God. And they do for about 30 seconds. Then Elijah gets a text. He reaches in his pocket. And it's from Jezebel. Dear Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And you're a dead man. And Elijah, didn't he just stand in front of all those prophets of Baal and all of Israel? That amazing fire from heaven. Elijah loses courage. And he runs all the way from Mount Carmel, which is in the northern. It's out of the northern part of the slide there, which is in modern day the Haifa. And he goes all the way down to the south and he crosses over. And he's going to go all the way to Mount Sinai where Moses had received the commandments. He runs all the way over there, and then he climbs into a cave. Every time you see a cave in God's word, it is a model for depression. It's fascinating. Let's pick up the picture. We're in chapter 19, 1 Kings. Look at verse 8. So he's at Mount Horeb. And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that angel, made him some cakes. That's the first mention of angel food cake in the Bible. And 40 days on that cake, and there was. And now verse 9. And there he went into a cave. Circle that. Now, every time you see somebody in a cave in the Bible, there are similar circumstances. They've lost hope. There is fear. And I'm going to show you this cave. Go ahead and do our next slide, if you would, Blake. So there is he in a cave is an amazing model and a teaching on depression. Verse 9. So he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here?" Now, that is not an information gathering question, because what does God know? He knows everything. This is for Elijah's sake. Elijah, why are you in a cave? Verse 10. So he said, now here it comes. I want you to notice these descriptions of here's why I'm in this cave, if you will, a model of depression. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's true. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. That's true also. Watch this next part. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Is he the only one? Here in a minute, the Lord, well, let's just see, verse 11. And then the Lord said, go out and stand at the mountain, on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind. Whoosh! How big was the wind, you guys? It tore into the mountains and broke rocks. That is a significant wind. Broke the rock into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Because as humans, when you're in that place in a cave, show me a sign. How about a big old wind? You're breaking rocks. I'm not in the wind. And after the wind, I sent an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Shaking your understanding. Oh, very impressive geological event. But that's not me either. Verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, we'll just circle this. Not a big wind, not a roaring fire, and not an earthquake, not a huge event. Please notice God speaking to his son in a still, small voice. Verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. I don't know exactly what that means. I have a picture in my mind's eye that he wrapped his head in a mantle and it's going like this. La, 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 don't speak to me, Lord. I don't know that's true, but nonetheless, he wrapped his head and his face in the mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing in this cave? And he, largely unchanged, verse 14, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He has not changed his excuses. I think that there are some very important sort of points to depression. It's real. One in three people in America have described seasons in their life that they have struggled with depression. It's real, and I don't want to diminish it. But from this exercise, both Elijah's case and perhaps even Abraham, are you ready to go ahead with our first one? I've noticed five things in what's happening. Number one, the exaggerating of my circumstances and fear. The Lord's going to tell Elijah, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But in Elijah's case, that's what it looks like to them. Here's a verse. I'd like to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whenever depression wants to stuff you in a cave, one of the things that's always buzzing around your brain is nobody has it as bad as I do right now. To that, I have a verse for you. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No testing has overtaken you except what is common to man. No matter what you're going through, somebody else has to. The enemy is like to be jumping on your head saying, you're the only one. Nobody's Goliath's as big as yours. But God is faithful, continuing, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able. But with the test will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So symptoms of depression. Number one, you would swear you have it really bad. Number two, go. Here's another thing I noticed from this exchange from Elijah, a crippling introspection. Notice, what are you doing here? And then what he did was, he says, here's all of my concerns. Because I'm evaluating my circumstances by my own limitations and my fear, everybody's after me. I become paralyzed. There's no hope for me. And that way I have permission in my own mind to stay stuck, to stay wounded, to stay flat on the mat, while my addictions and fears tear my life apart. If he would have stayed in that cave, that might have happened to him. Here's what James says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That seems pretty clear. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Search me, O God. And don't be double-minded. I want to read you something that John Corson wrote about this. He said, people say to me, I've tried, Pastor John, but I just can't connect with God. I don't believe you, I lovingly answer, because God's word says that he will always draw near to us if we draw near to him. I have found this promise to be quite true. For without fail, every time that I personally have been serious about seeking God, he has made himself known through the scripture, in my heart, through the body of Christ. So many times I've heard, but Pastor John, I've tried. Sometimes we need to say lovingly, you're deceiving yourself. Or you're trying to deceive me, because God's word says, if you take the time, focus, and expend the energy to draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And when the Lord is present and moving, what is also present and moving? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, what's the third one? Peace, patience, or long-suffering. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I can't, Pastor Steve, because I just can't seem to connect with God. And like John Corson says, you're either trying to fool me or you're fooling yourself, because God's word says, you give him that first 20 minutes in the morning and you take all of the distractions you can aside and you get into God's word, and before you crack it open, you say, search me, O God. Lord, show me your heart. He will. Number three. Here's what else happens. Huge blind spot. What do you mean a blind spot? It was real to Elijah, a certain series of circumstances, but he was wrong. And a huge blind spot of pride. Now, not the chest poking out and buttons flying off. That kind of pride most of us could probably recognize. This kind of pride is very subtle. Look how bad I have it. There's no hope for me. F.B. Meyer said this, quoting him, self-pity is a most grievous sin. Really? Self-pity is really saying to the Lord, I don't approve of where you have me right now. And according to F.B. Meyer, self-pity is nothing more than rebellion against God's promises. Got a verse here, that's Proverbs 3, verse 34, which says, God resists the proud. And before you say, well, I'm not a proud guy in the classic sense of the term, Is there a hidden blind spot of pride in your excuses? You don't know what happened to me. Are there people telling you the same awful story years later? And God has not moved? Surely God will resist the proud and gives grace to the humble. When self-pity is doing the driving, you cannot hear God. We just saw it. Elijah, what are you doing here? And then Elijah gives him all of these excuses. And then God asks him again. And Elijah says effectively the same thing. Let me read to you Proverbs 14, verse 6. The scoffer, or the prideful, or self-focused, seeks wisdom and does not find it. So someone who is really in the grips of self-pity, the enemy is all over that, and that is a blind spot of pride, and you can read the Bible cover to cover or go to a jillion Bible studies, but you won't hear the voice of God because your excuses are too loud. Number four, isolation from people. Earlier on in that section, he tells people that were traveling with him, you stay here, I'm out of here. So he's alone in this cave. Isolation from people. Elijah's in the cave, potentially Abraham at the Motel 6. Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks or only sees his own desire. He rages against all wise counsel. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Can I paraphrase? Go to church. Exhorting one another and so much more as you see that day approaching. A distorted reality in a cave gets weirder and weirder, stronger and stronger. And that leads to number five. Go ahead. You become critical of others. He didn't say it outright, but I wonder if Elijah was saying, nobody's helping me. I'm the only one doing the right thing. And we know that that's just not true. But in Elijah's case, I'm the only one. Yeah, well then if you're the only one, what are you in a cave for? You get critical of others. 1 Timothy 6 calls that evil suspicion. Because depression and self-pity are kind of a pride blind spot. We're not particularly teachable at that moment. And no matter how many Bible studies we go to or attend, we automatically, oh, I know what someone's motives are. Really? Often, I jump to a malicious conclusion without any evidence. Depressed that her father Saul, this is a guy by the name of Michael. Michael's father was Saul. She was depressed that her father Saul was not king and that David was. And when they bring the Ark of the Covenant from Hebron, David is dancing with all of his might before the Lord. Do you remember what she said about that? Why was David dancing in his gym shorts? Why was he so excited about the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle of Moses living in Jerusalem? My heart and flesh cry out for the living God, he would write later, Psalm 84. Listen to Michael, disappointed, depressed, I don't know, but she's certainly bummed that her father is not the king. Listen to what she says, what she saw David dancing. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of all those slave girls, as any vulgar fellow would. That's what she assessed his actions. And then the Bible says that she never bore children after that. It can happen. Now we're going to keep cruising. We're still in chapter 19. Now look at verse 15. We're 1 Kings 19. Look at verse 15. And then the Lord said to him, here's how you get out of the cave. Are you ready? Get back up. And go back in. Return. Get back to work. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, I want you to get to work. You got to anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. You also have to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king of Israel. And, oh yeah, Elisha's coming along behind you. He's the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint as the prophet in your place. So if you will, hit our go button, Blake. To all potential cave dwellers, here it is. Go, number one, repent of the sin of self-pity. When that depression is getting on you, when that cave is swallowing the light of God's heart and life, it happens to us all, and running through your mind is a constant dirge of they always, they never. And you start to nurse and rehearse your own, and all the above five start kicking in. Try this. In the name of Jesus Christ, you stronghold of self-pity, get off of me in Jesus' name. Try it. Try it. Get off of me, self-pity. That is not God's heart for me. Try it. And then, number two, go. Return. Get back up and go back in. Why? Go ahead. James 4, verse 8. Because God says, you draw near to me, I will draw near to you with all of my fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. Back to the book of Genesis, and let's zoom now to the end. I wanted to take a little time with that in mind. I wanted to take a little bit of time because I don't know that Abraham was debilitated with depression. I don't know. But he did leave the situation, and then it made me think of another cave of Elijah. Depression is nothing to scoff at. The enemy is quite good at it. It is a tremendous, tremendous tool that he uses with great effectiveness to blow up marriages and families and ministries. Verse 8, so Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all of his servants, told all these things in the hearing of the men who were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, why have you done this? My whole nation can't have babies. How have I offended you? And that's kind of what the Pharaoh said the first time they did this. What have I done? The answer is, you didn't do anything. That you have brought on me and on my kingdom such a great sin. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? What were you trying to do this? And here comes his excuses. Verse 11. Chapter 22, he's a man of tremendous great faith and power. Chapter 20, he's kind of a bonehead. And Abraham said, because I thought, instead of because I prayed, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. You're all a bunch of heathens. And they will kill me on account of how beautiful my wife is. But indeed, she is truly my sister. Come to find out, he is her half-sister. And a half of truth is a whole lie. Don't have time to develop that just now, but if you get into the genealogies, you can find them. Back to the text. She is the daughter of my father, true, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And I wrote in my margin, a half-truth is still a whole lie. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, gave them to Abraham. So he put an altar up and he sacrificed. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Verse 15, and Abimelech said, see, my hand is before you, dwell where it pleases you. Verse 16, and to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, and indeed this vindicates you, or covers you, before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. And some scholars say that this is sort of words for saying, you can buy a covering, if you will. In other words, go put a veil on, which would indicate either marriage or betrothal. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For, verse 18, the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Two things, an idea of protection. When we are under authority, God supernaturally protects us. And then the second part, I hope that the cave of depression is not something that you personally have been stuck in.